Please turn with me, if you will, or find on your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week, Derek introduced us to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And if you remember, or maybe if you already know this, it's not pretty. The letter to Corinthians is not so pretty. Maybe Derek mentioned this last week, but we started to call this series Messy Church. I thought maybe that was a little too negative, but it actually fits pretty well, because if you know this letter, it is a laundry list of problems that Paul addresses with this Corinthian church. Problems like division and pride and sexual sin, legal disputes, idolatry, misunderstandings about marriage, misunderstandings about singleness, and on and on. And so maybe, you know, as we open again to 1 Corinthians, we might brace ourselves. We put our helmets on and fasten our chin straps, put our mouthpiece in, you know, be ready for the blow. Because Paul's got a lot to say, a lot to address, a lot to correct. It's not going to be pretty, right? Let's see. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, and just brace yourself here. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You might wonder, I was braced. What was I braced for? I thought this week, you know, if we were expecting, you know, if Paul had sent a YouTube video to the Corinthian church right here, we might expected it, the caption to be Apostle Slams Messy Church, or Paul Obliterates Worldly Christians. But the way this letter opens, the caption would read, Paul gives thanks to God for a messy church. Apostle remains hopeful for messy Christians. You might wonder, well, how? How is that possible? What does Paul see here, right? We know ourselves. We so easily get frustrated with difficult brothers and sisters, fellow Christians who can't get it together. We get cynical and antagonistic about messy churches, imperfect churches. And if we're honest, we despair of our own sinful, messy selves. How does Paul start the letter like this? Paul, where are you getting this from? How do you give thanks? How do you take hope? Well, we're going to see this, that when Paul sees the church, all churches, when Paul sees believers, all believers, he sees them, first of all, for who they are in Christ. He sees what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do because of Jesus. And to Paul, wherever God is at work, there's reasons to be thankful. And to Paul, wherever God is at work, there's reasons to be hopeful. And so we want to look and see, well, Paul, how can you be so thankful? How can you be so hopeful? And Paul's going to give us four reasons to be thankful and hopeful for messy Christians, for messy churches, and even our messy selves. Four reasons to give thanks and to take heart. Let's look at this. First, Paul says, give thanks and take heart because we've received grace. This is what he says in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul says, every time I think about you, I'm always remembering you. I'm giving thanks to God for you. How can that be? Because we've received grace. You've received grace. You know, there's a lot of scandalous things in 1 Corinthians in this letter. And sadly, there's a lot of scandalous things in our world. A lot of things that deal with the church. But you know, I was thinking this week, one of the most shocking and scandalous things about this church is God's grace. It's not their sin. It's shocking, almost scandalous to us that Paul would talk like this to a church in such a mess. But Paul can give thanks. He said, well, how can this be? Again, keep this in mind when we're reading through some of these issues. It calls us to blush. Causes us to be embarrassed for them. Keep this in mind when we read through and we say, well, look at what they're doing. How can this church be a church defined by God's grace? Or we look around our world and think, ah, oh, look at the American church, maybe in such shambles. How can we say it's a church defined by God's grace? Or look at the people we know, look at ourselves. How can we say that? Well, we have to remember that this is the very nature of grace. Grace, if we get it, if we really understand it, will seem scandalous. It will seem shocking. The truth is, we say we love amazing grace. What we do, we love amazing kindness. We really love somebody getting more than they deserve. But grace, if we understand it, doesn't quite seem right. You know, if you read the headlines, you know, first responder dies after rescuing little boy from frozen lake. You say, wow, that's amazing. But if you read the headline that said, first responder dies after pulling death row inmate who escaped from frozen lake, you'd think, I'm not sure how to feel about that. Right? That would be scandalous and shocking. Jesus talks about grace like that, that people have a hard time with grace. And we read a church like about the grace shown to a church like this, it's hard for us to understand. We read, Paul says the same kind of things about the Romans, but that's a church whose faith had gone out among the whole world. No doubt Paul was proud of them, grace on display. He talks about this way, he talks this way about the Philippians. He's so thankful, but they were his partners. He talks about this way about the Ephesians, right, who were displaying love for Christ and love for all the saints, but the Corinthians? But again, friends, this is grace. God's undeserved kindness and favor shown to people through Jesus Christ. Undeserved grace. In spite of our sin, in the midst of our sin, despite the very worst we ever have done, are doing, or will ever do, we are forgiven and accepted and loved and secured in Christ Jesus. That is grace. Now, don't misunderstand. It's shocking. But one of the reasons we find it so shocking is because we assume it's cheap grace. Isn't that cheap? This is anything but cheap. Do you see this grace comes in our Lord Christ Jesus, right? So don't mistake God's grace for niceness. Almost everybody thinks that God's grace equals niceness. That is, that God in his nature is just so nice, he would never hold sin against anybody. Right, when he comes right down to it, he's going to sweep it under the rug. He likes you so much. He would never bring to bear the punishment that you deserve, that your sins deserve upon you. And that's the way most people think about God's grace. That is not grace. That is cheap grace, and it's no grace at all. That's some kind of niceness that we've imagined and projected on God, but that is not his grace. Right? Because God's not like that at all. God is perfect in holiness. He hates sin more than you can imagine. And he will punish sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. So what does he do with it? He provides his own son who willingly took your sin and my sin, the Corinthian sin, every sin listed in this letter, upon himself on the cross and nailed it to the tree. And took the condemnation and the judgment that should have been the Corinthians. That's what makes sense. They were worthy of judgment and discipline. But God gives them grace because the grace that they've received is through Christ Jesus. And it's not cheap. It cost Jesus Christ everything. We have freely received the grace at the high cost of the precious blood of Jesus. It's scandalous grace. It's costly grace. And to Paul, it is defining grace. This is the way Paul sees every church and every true believer. A couple weeks ago, I was in a store, Turkey Creek, and it was a dark and gloomy morning. It was one of those, you know, it looked like evening all day. And I walked into this store, and as I was leaving, I looked out the front window, and everything was glowing. It was bright, almost tinted orange. And I realized, oh, wow, the whole store, the whole front is tinted orange. Right? It colored everything you see. Some of you know I'm talking about the Nike store. I was in the Nike store in Turkey Creek. Right? It colored everything. And I was thinking about that because Paul sees people through grace-colored lenses. He sees the church. He sees true believers through grace-colored lenses. It's the most true thing about the church at Corinth. But before they're messy church, they are graced church. It's the most true thing about any believer is the grace of Jesus. So a Christian's sins, past, present, future, does not define them. It does not diminish God's grace to you. Again, there's no sin listed in this letter, and there's no sin represented in this room that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ for all those who will look to him for forgiveness. So give thanks and take heart. We're not defined by sin, but by God's grace. Secondly, we can give thanks and take heart because we've been gifted. The Corinthians have been gifted. So when Paul talks of God's grace, he only means God's grace for eternal life and getting to heaven someday. Paul, especially right here in the context, talks about God's grace extended to us for the here and now, like worked out in our lives. Well, what does that look like? Well, in this context, Paul is talking about God's grace that he gives through spiritual gifts. In fact, the word gift and grace have the same root, charis. It's God's free gift. And he said, not only did God give you the gift of salvation, the grace for salvation, but also the gift of spiritual gifts to serve. Look in verse 5, 6, and 7 here. He says, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get to spiritual gifts in Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So about 2029, we'll be right there. Let me give you a preview. Right, spiritual gifts are empowerments given by the Holy Spirit to all believers at the moment of their salvation. I think that's what he's saying in verse 6. From the moment you heard the word confirmed about Christ, from that moment you received this grace for the purpose of serving the body of Christ. If you want to, maybe a cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says this, to each is given the manifestation. He's talking about gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Right? So every believer has received a revealing of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit for the purpose of the common good, serving the body of Christ. Now, Paul here in the intro, he talks about some of the, and he previews some of the topics that he's going to address later on. But right here, you know, Paul is subtly reminding them that they are to use these gifts as they wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he points them to that. Even he says, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them, hey, church, as you're waiting the return of the Lord Jesus for the rightful king, the good and rightful and just king to set up his good and lasting eternal kingdom, be working. Use your gifts. We're going to find out that they weren't using their gifts. And this is a reminder even here now at the very beginning, like, hey, it matters. You need to be waiting, and it matters how you wait, right? Don't wait just twirling your thumbs or scrolling your phones. Like, it matters. Work while you wait. You know, I've used this illustration before, but it just brings it home to me. You know, it matters how we wait. If you hire somebody to do some work at your house, you were gone and you come back and you find them sitting in your chair with your bag of chips open, watching your TV on the clock. You know, I say, what are you doing? And I say, oh, well, you know, I just painted the stairway and I'm just waiting for it to dry. And you might say, well, that is one thing on your list. You could work on the steps, the staircase. You can finish the deck while you wait, right? We know that's an irresponsible way to wait. And in the same way, Paul looks at these believers and says, it's irresponsible for you to just sit around like you got nothing to do until the Lord Jesus comes back. But I want you to really hone in right here on this context. Remember, Paul's talking to a messy church. He's about to have a lot of instruction and correction for them. But right up front, we find that God has real and meaningful and powerful work for the Corinthian church to do. Right? So let this sink in. As messy, as dysfunctional, as immature and even worldly as they are, Paul's reminding them, God has not put you on the shelf. He's not put you in the closet. Right? It is true that sin can sideline us, especially when it comes to serving the body of Christ and serving our world. And that makes sense because sin, by its very nature, turns us in on ourselves. We can't, it'll put us on the sidelines because we're not looking out to serve somebody else. We're really looking towards ourselves and what pleases ourselves. But Paul's calling these believers and us to really be done with that kind of selfishness and get back in the game, right? Take heart, Corinthian church. Take heart, Emmanuel church. Take heart, believer. God has not regulated you to the bench, right? He's called you. As messy as we are, as dysfunctional as we can sometimes be, as imperfect and in process as we can be sometimes, Paul doesn't want sin to sideline us, and he doesn't want shame to sideline us. He's reminding this church and us, yeah, you're imperfect, you're in process, but you've got a role to play, real and meaningful purpose to accomplish in the church and in the world. God has employed you. There's no perfect team. There's no A team out there. It's us. Right? We're waiting for the perfect five to be on the court. The dream team. They're not, it's just us. Paul's going to say that in 1 Corinthians later chapter 1. That God chooses to use imperfect, broken people to do his ministry. So don't be looking around. God employs you. So get off the bench. Get in the game. What grace that God would use people like the Corinthians, people like us. So give thanks. Take heart. You've been gifted. And he says richly gifted. There's nothing. This is what a thought. That there is nothing that Emmanuel Church needs to do ministry in a way that honors God, blesses and builds up the church, and ministers to our community that we don't have. We're not short on anything. And if we're short, it's because we're not in the game. Right? Emmanuel Church is not run by two vocational pastors, seven elders, deacons, a few teachers. All of us in the game. This is what God's grace calls us to, and we're all limping. From the top to the bottom, the person on the stage to the person picking up trash. I mean, it's just like we're all leading with a limp. We're all walking with a limp. But God in his grace chooses to use us. Thirdly, give thanks and take heart because we're going to make it. The Corinthians are going to make it. Now, this is surprising. You know, Paul's talking about and referring to Christ's return here, waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And often, when he talks like that, and the New Testament apostles talk like that, sometimes it's a wake-up call for the church. Hey, wake up. Wait well. You're sleeping. We looked at this in our Advent series. I think it was in Romans. Hey, wake up. Don't be sleeping. But here, Paul actually, when he refers to the return of Christ, the revealing of Jesus, he actually means it as a comfort and assurance to this church. Now, how can the return of Jesus be a comfort and assurance to a church like this? Well, it's a comfort because he says, hey, I want to tell you something about the Lord's day. When he comes back, you're going to be there. You're going to have made it. Even a church like you, this is what he says in verse 7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says about this church. By God's grace, you're going to make it. He's going to sustain you by his grace. In our house, we don't watch a lot of rom-coms. That's never been Sarah's thing, but she's always up for a good end-of-the-world disaster movie. So we've seen our share. And after you've seen a few of them, you realize that they all follow a fairly predictable script, and they all have kind of some cliche characters. And if you start watching these movies, early on, you can pick out who's going to make it and who's not going to make it. Right, there's a whole thing online about this. You know, who won't make it? The dismissive authority figure. At the very beginning, who assures everybody that there's nothing to be afraid of. Everything's overblown. Right before he gets hit by a meteor or something. There's the selfish survivor. They're not going to make it. The person who has pushed everybody else out of the way to get to the front of the line. Or if taking the last car to get out of town, they're not going to make it. You just know it. Then there's the noble sacrifice. There's always the engineer, the scientist, or the pilot who stays behind to save everybody else. They're not going to make it. And there's the people who will make it, right? The reluctant hero, right? All he ever wanted was a normal life, but he ends up saving the world anyway. Or the smart scientist who was dismissed as crazy at the beginning and turns out to be right, he's going to make it. And then there's the last-minute love interest. This couple's going to make it because the movie has to end on a hopeful note. The world's burning down, but this love interest has made it. Kind of rom-com. Yeah, it's fit in there. You know, but If you were to look at the Corinthians or just look at believers in our world or churches around, you'd say, I know who's not going to make it. That guy, he's perpetually just stumbling along. Like he's always dealing with some sin in his life. Or that church, man, they're just barely limping. Or not so. Paul looks at the Corinthian church and says, let me tell you who's going to make it. Everybody in Christ Jesus makes it. Again, that seems shocking. And if you think we're going soft on sin, we'll just sign up for the next 15 chapters. I mean, he's going to bring it. But before he does, he reminds us of who we are in God's grace. So when we hear that, we remember, yes, but God loves us and we're secure in him. And it's actually, we're going to find out, it's his grace that makes us want to change and want to transform and want to please him. It's not the way it is with the church. We all make it. The struggling, the stumbling, the weak, the hurting, the grieving, the broken, the one that can't quite seem to get it all together, the one with some shaky doctrine, the one with strong, bold faith, and the one with tattered and torn faith hanging by a thread. Make it. And why? I help with the Wednesday night elementary group, and our memory verse was John 10, 28 through 29. We're talking about the security of the believer, the perseverance of the believer, because God preserves true believers in his grace. Jesus talks like this: I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Amen. I asked the kids, I said, if I put $100 in your grip, you think you could keep me from getting it out of your hand? And they said, no. I said, what about your dad? Could your dad get it out of your hand? Yeah. Could you get it out of your dad's hand? No. Nobody plucks anything out of God's hands. You'll make it. And it even gets more hard to believe. He says, you will make it. Not only will you make it, you will make it guiltless. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end? You'll make it guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ guiltless. Now, is Paul talking about some kind of sinless perfectionism? Again, just read the rest of the letter. Is he talking about grace that leaves us in our sins? No, just read the rest of the letter. He's calling us to live godly lives. He's always purifying and sanctifying his people. We'll never achieve sinless perfectionism in this life. But Paul is saying on the day that we stand before God, we will be declared guiltless. We just sang about this. I hope you not only sing, I hope you read the lyrics. We just sang several times about standing before the Lord guiltless. How is that possible? We're not guiltless. The Corinthians are not guiltless. You know, sometimes when Scripture talks about the righteousness that we receive, it talks in this imagery. It uses imagery of clothing. And in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah is the prophet, and God gives him a vision of a high priest named Joshua. Now, not the Joshua who led the people into the promised land, but this high priest Joshua. And in this vision, Joshua the high priest is standing in the presence of the Lord. He's standing before the Lord, but Satan is there as well. And Satan is accusing Joshua. And Joshua is representative of God's people. And Satan is accusing Joshua. He is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. That's what he does. And although he's a liar, he doesn't have to make up stuff about us. There's plenty to accuse us with. And he's accusing Joshua. But as he stands before the Lord silences Satan and all the accusations. He shuts him up. And he calls one of the angels present to come. And Joshua has been wearing this filthy garment representing his sin and the people's sin. And the Lord says, take away that filthy garment stained with sin and put on him a clean, white robe. We're not guiltless. God makes us guiltless. How does he do that? In Christ Jesus. Paul's going to use similar language later on in his second letter to the Corinthians. He's going to say Christ is the one robed in perfect righteousness, spotless. His garments, his clothes are spotless. We, on the other hand, are like Joshua, standing in soiled clothes, stained with sin, And yet he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 22, that he, God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We call this the great exchange, that Jesus is clothed in perfect righteousness, and we are clothed in the garments of sin, and Christ gives us, he takes on our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. So how do we stand before God clean and pure? Only if we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have nothing to get out the stains in our garments. No good works, no church attendance, no church membership can ever take out the stain of sin. No turning over new leaf or resolution could ever take away the stains of sin. Only those who will say, I need a righteousness that is not my own. Jesus will give you his righteousness and take upon himself your sin. That's how we can say, it is well with my soul. When the trump sounds, how will it be well with your soul? That would be terrifying. Unless you're dressed in Christ's righteousness. Faultless, as we sing in Christ alone, faultless stand before the throne. Why? Because we're dressed in his righteousness. Take heart, friend. Give thanks. God will finish what he started in you. He will complete it. Philippians 1:6. Every Christian, you know, including yourself, despite their struggles, sins, weakness, will one day be everything that God has made them to be. They will shine, not with their own glory, but with the glory of Christ Jesus, guiltless, faultless, blameless. So give thanks. The last thing here, shortly. Give thanks and take heart, because God is faithful. This is verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul, how can you give thanks? How can you be so hopeful? Again, not because he's naively optimistic about the Corinthians and about the human condition. Paul knows the human condition pretty well. And it's not because he overlooks struggles, weakness, and sin. He doesn't make a big deal about it. He's going to make a big deal about it. But he can give thanks for every believer in every true church, because his eyes are on the Lord first. Right? His eyes are on the Lord, because the Corinthians are a mess. God is faithful. The Corinthians are less than faithful, sometimes very unfaithful, but God is faithful. So, Paul, how can you remain so hopeful for this crew? How do you know they're going to make it? How do you know they're people of grace? Because my eyes are not on them, but on God who made those promises. He will do it. And if you're going to stay thankful and hopeful for your own life, for the church, for other believers, you got to keep your eyes on the Lord. He is the faithful one. We have a couple new drivers in our home, and so we've been doing a lot of driving yesterday. We spent a few hours out on the roads. I only screamed once. They're doing great. But the other day, I was driving with one of them, and Dad made a mistake. We were driving, they were driving, and I said, oh, look, there's that house that burnt. And they said, oh. And they say, oh, yeah. Our hands follow our eyes, right? And the car follows the wheel, and if we're not, we're off the road. It was just a reminder, like how easily we can get distracted and veer to one side or the other. And I think this is true when it comes to, if you want to be cynical, keep your eyes on people. If you want to have a hard time giving thanks, just make people your focus. If you want to stay thankful, if you want to stay hopeful, keep your eyes straight ahead, you know, straight ahead on the road. You know, driver, look out and look on. Believer, look up. If you keep your eyes on people, you will veer off into frustration and anger, or you'll veer off into hopelessness and despair about your own condition, or you'll veer off into antagonism or a cynical spirit about the church. But you keep your eyes on the Lord. He's the one who is faithful. He will do it. Paul said, faithful is he who calls you. He will also do it. That's what he said to the Thessalonian believers. He will do it. Keep your eyes on him. Well, believer, let me just give you, just real quickly, maybe just three takeaways. This, and then we're going to go to our time of communion. One, I would encourage you, remember your true story. The Corinthians, they need to hear a lot of correction. But the first thing they needed to be reminded about who they are, right? What you do flows out of who you are. And what you do flows out of who you believe you are. This crew had spiritual amnesia. They forgot that they were a people of grace, a people graced and equipped, forgiven and accepted. And they were veering off into sin. They needed to remember their true story. Become who you are. God's going to present you guiltless. Be growing in grace. Be growing in holiness. And the rest of this letter is kind of a gentle slap in the face, cold water in the face. Wake up, Corinthian believers, wake up. Remember who you are. Remember God's work in your life. Remember his faithfulness to you. Live out the grace that you've been called into. Secondly, and this is a little bit strange, but give thanks for messy Christians. Why do I include this? Because this is probably the most direct application of this section that we just looked at. Paul is doing just that. He's giving thanks for believers that are less than perfect, and that's putting it nicely, for imperfect Christians. And not only is he doing that, he's actually affirming. This is probably the direct. He's affirming these believers, these struggling believers, in who they are. So Paul's not afraid to address sin. He's not afraid to confront them. But he's also not hesitant to affirm the good work of God in every believer's life. Let me tell you what no one receives too much of. Affirmation of who they truly are in Jesus Christ. We need to remind each other, even in the midst of our struggles, maybe especially in the midst of somebody's struggle, let me just remind you of the gospel. Let me remind you of who you are in Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you of your security in the Lord. Let me just remind you that the one that began the good work in you, he will continue it and perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, stay hopeful in God. Oh, don't give up on struggling brothers and sisters. It would just been so easy for us not to have a letter to the Corinthians in the Bible. And Paul just, you know, he's just like, I just got so tired of dealing with those people. I wrote to the Romans, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, the Colossians. I just didn't have it in me. The Corinthians had worn me out. He writes two letters to them. And if you want a little hope, flip over and see there were some good things that happened. So Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians, and some of it's affirmation of some good things that's happened in them. So stay hopeful, right? Not naively optimistic in the human spirit, but incredibly optimistic in God, who is faithful, who will do it. So stay hopeful in God.